John records, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, taste buds to taste, and see the glory of Christ, what it means to be a true disciple of his. In Jesus' name, amen. There once was a fish named Gullible. And Gullible had two friends, one fish named Crafty, and the other fish named Rebellious. And Rebellious and Crafty told Gullible that he was enslaved by staying in the water, that he needed to broaden his horizons and to go on to the dry land. And on the dry land, Gullible would be free. And so Crafty and Rebellious would tell stories of all the freedoms that exist on the dry land, until one day Gullible nervously but excitedly decided that he would try to attain such freedom on dry land. And so he was swimming through the lake, and he got a head start, and he swam as fast as he could, and he dove up onto the shore to the dry land. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Gullible was gasping for oxygen, lying there. And Gullible endured a slow, painful death. Gullible thought he could attain freedom. He believed the lie that freedom would exist on the dry land. And so it is with the world today. They promise freedom. Freedom if you just liberate yourself from the shackles of Christianity and from the Word of God, there is enjoyment and freedom. But as wise Solomon wrote, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." And so in our passage today, Jesus promises true freedom. True freedom. Freedom to live in subjection to Jesus and his will and his ways. To live in subjection as a disciple of Jesus. And this comes in the context of Jesus giving this amazing statement in chapter 8, verse 12, when he declares, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness," darkness being slavery to sin and lies, "but will have the true light of life." This is a tremendous invitation and promise that Jesus gives, that in a very real sense, Jesus is speaking of himself as the fulfillment of that glory cloud in the Exodus. He is the light that we are to follow today. And then in the aftermath of that, there's all these various responses to Jesus and this declaration of him being the light of the world. And John records that towards in chapter 8 and verse 30, that some, actually many, John says, came to believe in him. So that there was many negative responses. Some of them wanted to kill him, but there was a good chunk of those who were listening that had a positive response to Jesus. Now, before you celebrate and fill up the baptismal tank, As the passage unfolds, it actually becomes clear that many of these believers weren't real believers. They weren't genuine believers. They weren't true disciples. And it's in this context that Jesus says he gives some proof, some evidences, even some benefits of being a true disciple of Jesus. And one of the first of these is there's going to be a corroboration of true disciple by continuing in Jesus' word. That's what he says in 8:31. It says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And so we're going to look at four catalysts, four incentives, if you will, to continuing in Jesus' word. And the first is, continuing in Jesus' word is a corroboration of true discipleship, or an evidence, a proof of true discipleship. This is plainly what Jesus says here. If gives a kind of condition. If this takes place, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now, as just to corroborate what I was saying, Mr. Arthur Wolkington Pink says, this belief does not mean that they believe to the saving of their souls. The verses which follow evidence that they had not. Probably nothing more is signified than they were momentarily impressed so that their enmity against him was temporarily allayed. And let me just demonstrate that. So they're called, John calls them believers, but then Jesus says, if you continue in my word, and it becomes clear they don't continue in his word. That the people that Jesus is talking to are not genuine believers. In verse 34, he says that they are slaves to sin. In verse 38, 39, he says that their daddy is the devil. Not exactly a compliment. He says later on that they have no place for Jesus' words in their heart. Okay, and Jesus has just said, if you continue my word, and he says later on, you have no place for my word in your hearts. Not only that, by the end of this section in 58 and 59, they have stones in their hands and they're ready to murder Jesus. Okay? So, what we have to conclude is that they weren't genuine believers. They weren't genuine disciples. But what this does, it causes us to ask the question, why? Why would John call them believers? And I think one of the reasons why is because, which after all, the Gospel of John is a gospel of belief, right? Over and over, it's believe in Jesus. You know, the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him. But you also have to know that throughout the Gospel of John, John is careful to define true belief with a kind of fake belief. Now, this is very important because it was in the 1980s that a great controversy erupted. Controversy related to the publication of a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It was written by a guy named John MacArthur. You might have seen him in the news lately. Stirring up controversy in Los Angeles by doing something audacious as actually meeting as a church together. I know, such a shocking thing in our COVID culture. Well, he published this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and it was basically going through all the passages where Jesus is talking to unbelievers and highlighting that when Jesus calls people to believe in him or follow him, it's a high call of discipleship. And it was kicking against the what was called the non-lordship position or easy believism position of that day. And it caused great controversy. And the reason why that's important, because the easy believism side
would commonly go to the Gospel of John. That was their main proof text. See, you just need to believe. Just believe. Just believe. That's what John says. That's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John over and over. And of course, it's right. Believe. But John's careful to say there is a kind of belief that actually doesn't save. We see this early on in the Gospel of John. If you turn back to John chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus was at the Passover. He had cleared out the temple, and there was many there who saw the signs that Jesus was performing. In 2:23 it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." And again, we would say, yippee, right? Observing the signs that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Literally, not believing in them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. In other words, John records that there's many who are believing in him because of the signs he's performing, and John records, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Because he knew it wasn't real belief. It wasn't genuine faith. In John chapter 6 and verse 64 to 68, it says, and he was saying, remember, this is after this. This is during this great bread of life discourse. After Jesus had healed he had fed 5,000 men, maybe somewhere around 20,000 people, if you included women and children. And he was saying in 6:64, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So there's disciples that don't continue to be disciples. There's believers who don't genuinely believe. And so throughout the Gospel of John, he's defining what true belief is. That it's a persevering belief. It's a belief that follows Jesus. It's a belief that, as we see at the end of the Gospel of John, as Jesus says to Peter, follow me. It's a belief that follows. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in John chapter 8 and verse 31. If anyone continues in my word, then he is truly a disciple of mine. So notice the standard here. If you continue in my word. Well, what does Jesus mean? Well, certainly it includes the things that Jesus taught. The things that he taught about himself. About his mission, what he came to die on the cross. It certainly includes the things that he taught about how we're to live our lives and all of that. We can say that it includes all that the Bible records about who Jesus is, what he would require of us. It's the idea of submitting to his voice as he speaks to us in the Scriptures. Continuing in his word. Notice the word continue. This is a word that we're going to see repeated later on in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 15, in that section where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, continue in me, or some translations say, abide in me, remain in me. It's the idea of persevering, continuing in this context, Jesus' word. This is similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 10 when he declares himself to be the good shepherd. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in. Also, they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So the characteristic of disciples of Jesus, and the very word disciple means a learner or a student, is to hear Jesus' words and continue in them with a submissive heart. This is not to say that we are accepted by God on the basis of our performance or our obedience, but it is to say the evidence of whether we are a true disciple, whether we have true belief, is that we hear Jesus' voice as He speaks to us through the Scriptures and we follow. We obey. We submit ourselves. And Jesus here is saying, if you continue in My Word, this is the evidence. This is the corroboration that you are a true disciple of Mine. This is the difference between Judas and Peter. Right? Both started out the same. Both started out following Jesus. But it was Peter. They both fell down. They both grievously sinned against the Lord. But Peter continued in Jesus' Word. And Judas did not. It's a difference between Saul and David, right? Both of them grievously sinned against the Lord, but David got back up and kept following the Lord. It's the difference between John Mark and Demas. 2 Timothy says that Demas, having loved this present world, he forsook the Lord. John Mark, according to the book of Acts, departed, but he came back. You see, it's persevering in My words, continuing in My words, Jesus says. This is the evidence of genuine discipleship. And it's no accident that John the Apostle, who records this in John chapter 8, also writes in 1 John chapter 2, in the context of many people who had departed from the faith and false teachers had come up from within the church, and the church winded up basically splitting, and those who remained were disillusioned by what had happened, and they're wondering, what do we make out of all these people who have departed away from the Lord? And John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that they were not of us. That's the evidence. So that if somebody departs from Jesus and His words, then this, if they depart and don't come back, this is good evidence that they're not a genuine believer. They're not a genuine disciple of Jesus. This is, interestingly enough, this is where both, if you're familiar with these theological categories, both the Arminian and the Calvinist agree. The consistent Arminian, I should say. That the Arminian position would say if a person turns away from the Lord, they're not a believer. They don't persevere. But the Arminian might say they lost their salvation. On the other theological spectrum, they're not a believer. They departed from the Lord. But they didn't lose their salvation. They weren't a genuine believer. I think you know what you can't buy stand on. You know, it's always the good guys on the right. Just so what do we take away from this? Is that a genuine believer, an incentive to continue in the faith, is that persevering, continuing in the faith, continuing to hear Jesus' words and following Him is a corroboration of true discipleship. And friends, this is vital in our day. You see, Satan always wants to blur the lines between who's a Christian and who's not. And of course, hypocrisy is rampant all the time. And it needs to be clear and decisive in our life that we are a follower of Jesus and we will persevere and follow Him no matter what the cost. I mean, this is the call of discipleship throughout the New Testament, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after Me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. He says that if you want to follow me, you need to be willing to take up your cross. Now, we've so neutered that idea of taking up the cross, because the cross today is a nice piece of jewelry that we wear around our neck or put in our ear. But when Jesus said those words, the cross was the symbol of Roman execution. I mean, the cross, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, it was be willing to die a horrible, public, humiliating death. That's the standard, and following me is following me, even if it means the cost of your own life. I mean, could you imagine today if we wore little noose earrings, little electric chair charms? See, that's disturbing. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to wear a cross. It's in light of Jesus' work, it's become a beautiful thing. But how they would have heard it in the ancient world was a horrible, humiliating execution. So, friend, persevere. Continue in Jesus' words. Because it's corroboration of true discipleship. Secondly, is the certainty of true discipleship. Jesus says, and, verse 32, and you will know the truth. And you will know the truth. That continuing in Jesus' words, this is a benefit that you have a kind of certainty, a kind of assurance that I have closed my mouth upon the truth. Now, I'm well aware in our day and age that to claim to know the truth is considered arrogant, right? But you see, it's really not arrogant. This kind of knowing the truth is not saying, well, I'm smarter than everybody else. Everybody else is stupid, but I know better. But it's understanding that God has spoken to us in His Word, and the culmination of that revelation is in Jesus Christ, and He is the truth, and what He says is the truth, and I can bank my life upon it, not because I'm smarter than anybody, but because God, who knows everything and is the God of truth, has spoken. And this is huge, friends. In a day and age of tremendous confusion, in a world filled with liars, in a world in which government leaders lie to their people, 15 days, flatten the curve. 5 months later, in a day that church leaders lie to their people, Jesus, come to Jesus, He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. A day and age which spouses lie to one another, a day in which parents lie to their children, and children lie to their parents. We live in a world filled with liars. But it's in that context that Jesus speaks truth. And He says, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth. You can live a life with confidence and certainty that this is the way to go. This is what to believe. Yes, I understand that God's Word doesn't answer all of our quandaries and questions of life. But the big questions of life, the real nagging ones, God has spoken upon. He's spoken about who we are, why we exist, where this world is heading, who God is, how we're supposed to live.
He's spoken to the big ones. And you can bank your life upon them. And friend, when you depart from continuing in Jesus' word, you no longer know the truth. Everything becomes fuzzy. In fact, the one who rejects Jesus and Christianity is left with utter absurdity and really no foundation for truth at all. I mean, that's why we live in such a world of confusion, where on the one hand, people will say, well, you know, we just, you know, there's moral relativity. It's just, you know, there's really no right or wrong. It's just different strokes for different folks. But these same people will scrutinize a political leader and say, that's wrong! Right? I mean, so many of the issues of today that people are vehement about, angry about, are certain there's a right and there's a wrong. If you just simply ask, well, how do you know that's right? How do you know that's wrong? I mean, let's just take the LGBTQ alphabet issue. I mean, people get adamant about it, right? And if you just simply, okay, well, why is that right? Because it's right! Well, that's not a... You've just told me your opinion that doesn't actually give an objective justification for why this is right or why this is wrong. But you see, once you abandon Jesus' words, you're left with utter absurdity. You don't actually have a reason to believe something is right or wrong. And so this is incentive to continue in Jesus' words. If you continue in my words, then you are in my word, you are truly a disciple of mine, and you will know the truth. And can I tell you, when you have that kind of certainty, knowing the truth, it gives you joy. It gives you peace in the midst of all the confusion. It gives you stability. Now, last week I kind of mocked those who put a division between, you know, Christianity, it's all about a relationship. It's not about doctrine. It's about a personal relationship. It's not about propositions. But let me clarify that a little bit more this week and say it's at least about propositions, but it's more than propositions. It's at least about truth. But Jesus, when he's talking about the truth here, it's in the context of his word, his voice. So this truth comes through the voice of a person. And so this is vital that we understand that this is not just about accumulating information in our heads. That's part of it, but it's accumulating, understanding who God is, who Jesus is, because this is what he's spoken about himself in your heart, then loves what you hear, and you love Jesus and you want to follow him because he's your Lord. He's the one who died for you. And so this is a challenge for us. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. Are you continuing in Jesus' word? Are you feeding upon his word regularly? Are you feeding upon his word with a view to obedience? When you read Psalm 119 and the psalmist speaks of God's word sometimes as a precious metal, it's more precious than gold, fine gold, sometimes dessert, right? You know, it's sweeter than honey, even honey from the comb. That there is this love appeal. But when you read Psalm 119, it's always with a view loving God's word so that I might
keep your statutes so that I might turn away from sin. You know, Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. Or I've treasured your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. And so you continue in Jesus' word so that you can more faithfully follow Him. And in doing that, you will have ever-increasing certainty. This is the truth. But not only that, you not only have, with this continuing in Jesus' word, is the corroboration of true discipleship, the certainty of true discipleship. Third, the freedom or the emancipation of true discipleship. Notice verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice the connection between truth and freedom. Knowing the truth is liberating. Now, I understand that this is, you know, often an oft-quoted verse, and it's in the context of any kind of truth. But clearly, what Jesus is talking about is revealed truth about Him. That is what is liberating. Knowing who Jesus is. Knowing what God has said in His Word. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, we have to define what kind of freedom he's talking about here. Because I sense that I'm in a room full of freedom-loving people without masks. We like our freedoms, right? We thank God that we live in a country that has a constitution and a bill of rights to aim to protect such freedoms. But of course, you know that's not the freedom that Jesus is talking about. As wonderful as that is, and as much as we cherish that, that's not the kind of freedom Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about a freedom that becomes qualified within this context. Because the following verse, in verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So it immediately becomes clear when Jesus says, you know, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The implication is that they're not free. And they kick back against Jesus. They get a little testy and say, "We've never been slaves to anyone. We're Abraham's descendants." Now, it could be that they were utterly ignorant of their history and their contemporary situation, right? I mean, you read the Old Testament, the history of the Jewish people is one of slavery, right? You know, the whole Exodus thing, you know? They were enslaved in Egypt, you know, hundreds of years later. Well, yeah, hundreds of years later. You look at the book of Judges over and over. They're enslaved by different people groups. You fast forward to the time period of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians come in and they take captive the northern part. The Babylonians, they take captive the southern part. I mean, and then this current context, they're living under the yoke of Roman authority. So either they'd been reading historical revisionists, they're complete idiots, but probably more than likely, when they're asserting their freedoms, that they are indeed a free people, it's more the idea that God is our Lord, and we bow to none of these pagan authorities. That's probably the sentiment. There's one rabbi, Akikba, who studied with teachers actually contemporary to the Apostle John, who insisted that even the poorest in Israel must be viewed as free persons by virtue of their descent from Abraham and the other patriarchs. It is possible that this idea plays a role in this dialogue. And then none of that, Philo, who was like a Egyptian kind of Jewish guy, he claimed that the one who serves God alone is the only one who is free. And so that's probably more than likely the idea here, is that we are free people because we serve Yahweh. But notice Jesus' response in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the double amen, "everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So it becomes clear exactly what kind of freedom Jesus is talking about because of the slavery that he's talking about. Everyone who commits sin, and this is committing sin in an ongoing kind of way, that this is the habit of their life, is one of sin, Jesus says, is a slave to sin. So it becomes clear here that the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual freedom that liberates a person from the unseen shackles of sin. But even this must be explained a little bit. Freedom from sin in what way? In what sense? Well, when we look at the Scriptures speak of being freed or liberated from sin at least in three different kinds of ways. The first way would be to be liberated from the penalty of sin. And this is the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into the judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." So Jesus says, if you hear my word and believe him who sent me, you're not going to come into the judgment. That the penalty of sin has rolled off your back and you're not guilty before the Lord. This is Romans 8:1, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he doesn't say that in Romans 8:1. He says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And so the truth will set you free when you believe upon the Lord Jesus and what the Bible says about him and entrust your life to him. The penalty of sin is taken away. But also, God not only works for you, he works in you. So that there's freedom not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. We see this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Remember, Romans 3, 4, and 5 highlight how God rescues a person from the penalty of sin. Paul's term is justification, right? You're declared not guilty. But then the devil's logic of 6:1 is, well, if we're not guilty before God, why not just continue in sin? Because the more I sin, the more God's grace will abound. And Paul's response to that in Romans 6 is that, no, union with Christ, having Christ as your representative, not only acquits you of the penalty of sin, but also liberates you from the power of sin. And in Romans 6, 16 to 18, it says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And you, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So this liberation, this emancipation, is not only freedom from the penalty of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin. the unshackling of sin. Now, of course, this isn't to say that the believer will never sin again. And you have to go to Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do, and there's this internal struggle and battle. But nonetheless, the true disciple of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating their heart, there is an unshackling of the handcuffs, and they're able to walk and follow Jesus now with a freedom to obey God.
Let me give you the third one. Freedom also from the master of sin, namely Satan. Within the same context, Jesus said, your father is the devil. So no longer being dupes, being conned by the devil's deception. And so friends, this is very important that a true disciple of Jesus experiences the liberation of the truth, that the truth that is found in Jesus provides, namely, unshackling from sin. It's what we sung, right? It's what Charles Wesley, a preacher, a hymn writer in the midst of the Great Awakening of the 1700s, writes when he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's it. That's the truth, setting the heart free. This is a glorious thing. Some of you sitting here can think back to your BC days, before Christ days, and the darkness, and the confusion, and the shackling, and these unseen, invisible shackles that just clank through your life, and you try to change, over and over, and you try to moralize your life, and you just keep, like a rubber band just keeps pulling you back into the darkness, and you can't change, and then God sets you free. And you're free. And you say, thanks be to God. And again, it doesn't mean that there's never any struggles, even with some of those former sins, but it means that they're no longer tyrannizing you. They no longer dominate your life. They no longer have a grip on you. You've been set free. But some of you, sitting here this morning, ...2012 Mahoning Avenue, are still shackled. Perhaps even some of you young people, you know the right way to go, but your heart just keeps going back to sin. You try to change, but your heart just keeps going back to sin, back to disobedience, back to the same habits. Oh, my friend, cry out to Jesus. He is the great liberator. He is the great emancipator. He will not only forgive you of your sin, as He bore it upon the cross, He will send His Holy Spirit to unshackle you, to set you free, so that you will then be free to follow Jesus. And this is motivation to continue in His Word. He set you free. He set you free to now be His slave. It's an amazing thing. You think throughout the New Testament, over and over, the apostles, many in the New Testament, identify themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ.
Now, I know that's abrasive to our American ears. But they were saying, I am owned by Jesus. He bought me. That's 1 Corinthians 6, right? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The very term redemption. You were purchased on the slave block with a view to being set free. Set free to now be a slave of Jesus. But He's a good master. He's a good master. And you can continue to hear His word and follow Him and persevere in that. The corroboration of true discipleship. If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. The certainty, you will know the truth. The emancipation, the freedom, the truth will set you free. Now thirdly, the sonship of true believing discipleship. Verse 35. Jesus gives a kind of analogy, an illustration here. The slave does not remain in the house forever. But the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now, Jesus is making a comparison here between slaves and sons. Now, it's a pretty obvious comparison that there is the slave-master relationship is a temporary relationship, but the father-son relationship is a permanent relationship. Slaves in the ancient world, which, by the way, slavery was a huge part of the ancient world. It's estimated there was some 30 million slaves in the Roman Empire during this time period. It's always been part of civilization, basically. But slaves could be freed. A slave could be bought and sold. A slave could be confiscated. In other words, the master-slave relationship was a temporary relationship. But then in verse 35, it says the son does remain forever. The father-son relationship, you're having a rough day with your children. You don't pick up the phone and children's services. Yeah, I got one for you. They'll be sitting on the porch when you come. No. I mean, you may feel like that some days. But that's not how it works. That's your child, right? You own them. Your relationship with them is one that is permanent. And probably in the backdrop. And by the way, just to let you know, there is a difference in interpretation. Some people interpret the permanency of the son relationship as Jesus referring to himself. I don't take that interpretation here because I think the whole context is one of the people whom Jesus is talking to being slaves. But on the other hand, there's a kind of subtle invitation here that the slave relationship is temporary, but you can, by God's grace, enter into a permanent father-son relationship. Now, of course, this only comes through the son who's mentioned in the next verse, the son who sets free. But nonetheless, I think what Jesus is talking about here is about how you can go from slavery to sonship. And probably the backdrop here is, you remember the account in Genesis with Ishmael and Isaac? You remember God promised Abraham that he was going to have this seed, this nation, this land, and Abraham was 90 years old and his name meant father of many, and he didn't have any children. I mean, can you imagine how that would go? Introduce, what's your name? Father of many. So how many you got?
Well, we're working on that, but you know, my wife's 90,
but God promised that he would have this nation, and at this point he doesn't have a son, and then Sarah comes up with this brilliant idea, right? Well, you know, how about my servant over here, Hagar? You know, if you have relations with her, then maybe that will be the child of promise. You know, this can't go well. You know, that's like, you know, when the wife says she doesn't really want flowers for Valentine's Day, like she doesn't really mean it, you know. Don't go through that door. But Abraham goes through that door and has relations with Hagar, and Ishmael comes out, right? But Ishmael was the child of a slave, of a servant. He was not the child of promise. And you remember, a certain time comes and it's time for Ishmael and Hagar to leave. But Isaac stays. It's a permanent relationship. That's the contrast. And this contrast is brought out in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem, purchase those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Then an heir through God." What a beautiful reality. That slaves of sin, slaves of the penalty of sin, slaves of the power of sin are unshackled, but they're not just left for themselves. They become sons. And that relationship to the Father is a permanent one, which they are in the house, Jesus says, forever. Think of what Jesus says later on in John 14. "In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go away to prepare. And if I go away and prepare, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also forever." What a beautiful promise and incentive and catalyst to continue in Jesus' word. Because he's preparing a house in heaven forever, in which one day the culmination of salvation will take place. He redeems from the penalty of sin here and now. He redeems from the power of sin here and now. But one day he will redeem from the presence of sin. And one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And we will be with Jesus and the triune God forever and ever, unstained by sin and by this fallen world. But you must continue in His Word. It's like in golf. It's not how well you drive. It's how well you arrive. Even Happy Gilmore got good drive, but his putting game is miserable. You got to put that little ball in the hole. You got to keep hearing Jesus' words and following Him. This past March, several of us went out to the Shepherd's Conference, and Ronnie and I stayed at a home. And this home, with this couple that generously welcomed two total strangers to sleep over their house. And as we began to get to know this couple, the husband, he, in his teenage years, had escaped communist China. It was during the Cultural Revolution where Mao was trying to eliminate any vestige of Christianity. At this point, this man wasn't even a Christian, but what they were doing is they were taking all the young people and they were taking them off to these camps to indoctrinate them in Marxism and communism. And this guy, he didn't like what he was being forced to do and forced to believe. And so as he's in these camps, he begins to plot his escape. And so he waits till it's dark. And he goes past several guards and he begins running and running and running and running. And he gets to one point as he's running away that he trips in this water and his glasses fall and he realizes he desperately needs his glasses. He's not going to make the journey without his glasses. And he's frantically fishing for his glasses in the water. By God's grace, he finds them. Puts them on his face. And he would have to, once it became daylight, the next day he knew he had to hide out because they were rounding up all the young people. If he were spotted, he'd be taken right back to the camp. And so, once the sun would go down the next night, he would start traveling in the dark. Kept traveling and traveling because he had an uncle or a grandpa who lived in Hong Kong. And he knew if he could swim in the ocean to this island that I think was some 20 miles offshore, then he could get to this Portuguese island and he could call his grandpa and he would come and get him. He needed his glasses to persevere. And he did. He lived to tell the story. We need the glasses of Jesus' words to continue to hear His word and to continue on the journey to freedom. May God help us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for Jesus and His liberation that He gives. Help us to continue in His word. We know, Lord, even being here this morning is Your grace. Help us to respond properly with a view towards hearing and following You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close by singing Immortal, Invisible. For rescue.